When we talk about the Great Commission, before we pray here, I just want to make a couple of notes to you this morning. When we talk about the Great Commission found here in Matthew chapter 28, I want you to understand that this is found in some form in all of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's also found in the book of Acts. And so it's an extremely important idea, this idea of going into all the world. As a matter of fact, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read a couple of these to you. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Mark tells us that Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation." Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth." So all the Gospels and Acts. So this has to be for us a priority. Among the final words of Jesus spoken is the idea that we will go and preach the gospel to all the world around us. And so if you have your Bible, verse 16 through verse 20, Jesus speaking in this text, it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Because I sure need it this morning, and I think you need it to hear. I need it to be able to preach, and so let's pray together. Father, I am in desperate need for your Holy Spirit to say anything of worth. And Lord, we desperately need your Spirit here to keep us away from the things in the world that tend to drag into church with us, and our minds tend to be consumed with them. And so I'm praying, Lord, for the next 30 or so minutes that we could put those things aside, and Lord, we could seek you with all of our hearts. So I'm praying, Father, that you give us hearts that are willing to obey and those ears and eyes that see. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a temptation that happens each time that you read the Great Commission, and that is that you jump into the central point of the message and kind of miss the context around it. Understand this, that the central point of this message, and it's in the form of an imperative, and there's only one, is the idea of making disciples. And we tend to just jump right into that and talk about what it means to make disciples. And that's usually what I focus on. But if I do that this morning, I miss a foundational statement found in this passage. And it's just one word, and I want you to go back to chapter 28 and look at verse 18, and you might want to underline it in your Bible. It's the word authority there. And this idea of authority is connected to directly to Jesus and his authority. And I want you to remember that back in verse 16, Jesus calls the disciples to meet him in this place, and you can imagine that there's some anticipation in Jesus' disciples right now. What is Jesus going to say? What is Jesus going to teach us? What is Jesus going to tell us to do? And so you see this in verse 17, kind of the mood that was going on there in verse 17. It says that some of them were worshiping, and yet there were some in this passage that were doubtful. They had a double mind, a divided mind. They're just not sure what to think at this point. And I think if any of us are willing to admit, if we sit here today, if we saw someone raised from the dead, we might be a little bit skeptical as well. And so Jesus comes into this point, and it's in this point that Jesus is going to give them a monumental task. And the monumental task that Jesus is going to give them is for 11 of them who have been around Jesus for about 2.5 or 3 years, he's going to tell 11 of them to go and transform the world. Literally, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. And can you imagine how daunting that task would seem? And so Jesus, because of that, starts with his authority. And that's what I told you at the beginning of this, is that Jesus starts with his authority before he ever tells them anything to do. Some of you, if you grew up going to Boy Scouts, or if you grew up like Brad Knoll and became a firefighter, or John Ackright and became a firefighter, you know that there are three things that are needed to start a fire. And one of the things that is needed, and if it's absent, you can't start a fire, is fuel. These are just basic ideas that you have to have some kind of fuel there to start a fire. And I call the authority of Christ the fuel for missions. As a matter of fact, if you looked at the bulletin today that was sitting out there that's available to you, it probably had something about the fuel for missions or missions emphasis month. The authority of Christ is the bedrock of disciple making. It is quite literally the fuel for missions. I want you to hear, before we begin to look at this text, what one commentator said about the authority of Christ. He said, "Never certainly would the apostles have had sufficient confidence to undertake so arduous an office if they had not known their protector sit in heaven and that the highest authority is given to him. For without such support, it would have been impossible for them to make any progress. But when they learned that he to whom they owe their service is the governor of heaven and earth, this alone was abundantly sufficient for preparing them to rise superior to all opposition." So this morning, instead of jumping directly into the idea of making disciples, would you stay with me for just a moment as we talk about the authority of Christ for just a moment? And then I want to ask you some direct questions, even you young people and those of you who are here today that maybe haven't been followers of Christ for very long. I want to talk to you about the authority of Christ in your own life. And so let's look at this, and if you, verse 18, if you like to circle in your Bible or underline, and some of you have probably done this in previous messages, circle the word "all" there and underline the word "authority." That's the key to this passage. Because if you were to go into a theological dictionary and you were to look up the word "authority" this morning, this is what you would find. The word "absolute." Absolute power, absolute authority. This is in no way limited. It is in no way partial. And the reason that I have you to see this morning is because many people believe that Jesus' authority was limited to that small geographical location with that small band of followers, just 11 of them there. But Jesus says, if you'll notice it in your passage there, all authority has been given to him, and notice the spheres of that authority. Do you see it there? In heaven and on earth. Brothers and sisters, there's not a place that you can look to in the Milky Way or in the galaxies that we see. There's nowhere that Christ does not have and possess all authority. And there's not a place on this planet, no matter how totalitarian the dictatorship, including South Korea, right, or North Korea, that Jesus does not have absolute authority. Jesus says, "I have all authority," and that authority is in heaven and on earth. Now, Jesus could be saying that to anybody and it not be true. But I want you to see what Jesus also says in verse 18, that all authority has been given to him. It's been given to him. The question is, who gave him that authority? Well, I want you to back up this morning into your Bible, back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And look at verse 27. Actually, I want you to back up to verse 25. It's interesting what Jesus is going to pray to God here. Because notice in verse 25 what he says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Now notice verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus has his authority given to him by God the Father. John chapter 3, verse 35, you don't need to turn there, says this: the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Back to Matthew chapter 28. I want to say something to you this morning. There is a great debate among egg-headed scholars when Jesus' authority was given to him. Right? Is Jesus resurrected and then given all authority? Did Jesus have that from the very beginning? And I want to show you that Jesus has been given the authority over all things from the beginning and the foundation of all times. And I want to show you that in Mark chapter 1. So just one page over from where you are. Mark chapter 1. And look at verse 21. Notice in verse 21 it says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. This is talking about Jesus here. They were amazed at his teaching, for his teaching them as one having, notice what it says here, authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come here to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And notice what verse 25 says. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Now, some of you may not know this, but every time that we see Jesus casting out an unclean spirit, he does it on his own authority. Anybody else in the Bible who is casting out a demon has to do it on the authority of another. And Jesus just says, come out of him. And notice what it says in verse 26. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Verse 27. They were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. And here's what they're blown away by. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. You see, they notice that he did this on his own authority, an authority that has been given to him from God. Now, I told you this morning that I was going to stop and ask you a question about the authority of Christ. And would you listen closely this morning? I mean, if you've just kind of tuned in, would you listen closely for just about 2 minutes? Does Jesus have the authority over your life? Now, I want you to be honest as I ask these questions to you this morning. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Because that's the first place that we see the authority of Christ in our life. That's the first place that we recognize and we say, he is who he says he is, and I bow my knee to him in humble submission. Have you done that this morning? Do you consider Jesus when you think about how you're going to spend your time? Do you consider Jesus when you think about how you're going to spend your money? Do you consider Jesus when you think about how you're going to raise your family? That'll tell you whether you're a person under authority. So I ask you this question this morning, and I want you to be honest. Are you a person under authority? I've noticed this the longer I've been in ministry, and I'm not saying this to shame anybody. But many times, Sunday morning is there if we don't have something else going. Are you willing to say amen to that, some of us, right? If we don't have something else that's more pressing on the schedule, we'll make time for that. That's an authority issue. And so the bigger question is, not only are we personally under authority, but the other question and the most pressing question this morning is, are we a church under authority? Let me just run something by you this morning. Scripturally speaking, there's no question whether Jesus Christ is the authority. Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church. And if you'll notice in that, the church is the body, but Christ is the head, and the body cannot operate without the head. And that's scripturally, obviously, we see this biblically, but do we do it practically? Do we see it practically in the church? And one of the big questions that I've seen, and I've mentioned this in many other sermons about authority, do you know what the biggest debate, and let me just kind of throw a little nugget out here. Every person that I know, I've been here, February will be 13 years, Gretchen, 13 years in February. We haven't been here 13 years yet. She and I debate this all the time. I say we're in our 13th year, and she says, no, we're in our 12th year. So we have a constant debate about this. 13 years, Ed, in February we'll be here. And Susie says, God, no, don't let it be the case. But we'll be here 13 years. Every person that I know as a pastor that goes to a new church, I want to tell you what the big argument is about. Who has the authority? And I mean to tell you, we've seen men last a matter of months because there's a clash in the church over who's in charge. The deacons, the elders, the committees, who's in charge? But do you understand something? That if we establish what Matthew 28 says, there's no debate as to who's in charge and who sets the agenda of the church. I mean, there's no getting into battles over who's in charge. It is ultimately Christ who has been placed over us, and He gets to set the agenda for the church. And so that's where we move into the agenda that Christ has based on His authority. The authority is verse 18, and then the command of Christ, what He tells us to do based on His authority, is verse 19. Would you read it with me there if you take your Bibles back to Matthew 28, verse 19? There's a therefore in verse 19. Go therefore. That means He's pointing back to the authority of Christ. Based upon the authority of Christ, here's what I want you to do. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Making disciples is the imperative of the passage. It's the commandment. And there's an assumption that I want you to hear that's buried in this passage this morning. And here's what the assumption is. This means that we are, as a church, preaching the gospel, and that the missionaries that we support are preaching the gospel. And you say, Greg, why in the world would you point that out when He says to make disciples? Because many people think when we talk about making disciples that we're talking about making followers of Christ, right? And that's correct. That's what a disciple is. But a follower of Christ must first have had the gospel preached to them and believed it. I mean, you can be a disciple, brothers and sisters, listen to me, of Shane Smith, right? You can like his ways and how he runs his home, and you can say, I am a disciple of his. Or you can be a person who has a professor and you say, I'm his disciple. But when we're talking about disciples of Jesus Christ, they are people who have first and foremost heard the gospel and believed it. That's why in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, the difference is there. The difference is there, and He says, go into all the nations and preach the gospel. So there's this assumption that we're going in and preaching the gospel. Now, Jesus tells us what we're to do, right? He tells us we're to make disciples. We're to preach, bring people from death to life, and bring people from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. That's what disciple making is, and we do that through the preaching of the gospel as well. But he's also going to tell us how to do that. Would you notice up here, and I'm just going to give you the three hows of making disciples. The first one is the word there in verse 19, the word go. Go. That's the first and foremost way in which we make disciples. Now, it's easy to read this and to make an assumption that this is a command for us to go to faraway places. And certainly, that's implied in this word for sure. Verse 19, where do we go? All the nations. That's the idea of foreign missions. That's the idea of Lottie Moon, right? We're going into all the nations. Mark 16, 15, go into all the world. Acts 1, 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. But I want to throw a caution out to you this morning with that word go. You can read that and see that it's connected to going into all the nations and say this, that's not my job. I'm not on the foreign mission field, and I'm not either. And so you can look at this and say, we're to go and make disciples, and you say, well, that's not my job because I'm not on the foreign mission field. But can I tell you something else about that word? That's a participle. May mean nothing to you, but I want to tell you how we can actually translate that word. As you go, make disciples. As you go along, make disciples. Wherever you find yourself, make disciples. That is a participle. We would actually translate it something like this. G-O-I-N-G, going. That's how we translate it. The seminary that I went to, it had a big sign out in the front. Wherever you find yourself, preach the gospel and make disciples. So if you're here today and you're a young person and you're a student, you can make disciples as you go along. If you're here today and you're a parent and you say, boy, I'm not called to the foreign mission field, but you are called to make disciples in your own home, fathers, mothers, you're called to make disciples of your children. You say, well, I'm a guy who's always in the workplace. You're called to make disciples. Wherever you find yourself, you are to go and make disciples. Now, verse 19 has a second thing about going about making disciples, and it's the word baptism. Verse 19, look at it with me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. The question is, who are we baptizing? Well, it's obvious in this passage, we're baptizing only those whom we have won to Christ. Right? If baptism was the key to all this, and I've told people this in our new members class, if baptism was the key to making disciples apart from conversion, guess what I'd be doing after this service? I'd be filling that baptistry up, and I would have Wade right here with his gun, and I'm not kidding you. Oh, well, maybe I'd have back off and say, yeah, I'm kind of kidding here. But I would have him with his gun and his muscles, and we would get you into the baptistry if that was the key. But he said, we're to baptize those who have been converted, who know Jesus Christ. That's who we baptize. We baptize those who have come from death to life through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Now, I want to make an admission to you this morning. I used to argue that you didn't have to do this. And as I look back on those years of arguing about baptism and saying you didn't have to do it, I realized something, that it was reactionary. I was reacting against disciples and people in other denominations that said you had to do it. But I understand something now as I look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, that it is part of the discipleship process. And let me tell you what I've discovered. I've come to realize that baptism is how we publicly declare our faith in Christ. It's not optional. right? We don't look and say, if we get around to it at some point, we'll do this. Jesus Christ says part of the disciple-making process is to go out in the world and bring people in and put them in water. I just want to say this and then we'll move on to the next thing. The Bible knows nothing of secret disciples. Jesus always calls people publicly. Always. Never secretly. Jesus never went behind a tree and whispered and came behind and said, "Can I ask you to follow me?" Jesus always did it in a public way. And that's what baptism is. It is our public declaration that we are followers of Christ. Now the last thing, we go, we baptize, and thirdly, we teach. We teach. Making disciples is about winning people to Christ. It is about baptizing people into Christ, but it is also about growing them up in Christ. And how do we do that? The Bible tells us that we do it through teaching. And I want to say this morning. That is the slow part of the discipleship process. I mean, we're big as churches, right, of winning people to Christ, putting them in the baptistry. We're not so good about the laborious part of teaching them. That's the ongoing process, teaching them the things of the Word of God. Now, I want you to do something this morning. Just look up here, and Sean, if you'll put up 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and go through chapter 2, verse 2. I want you to notice something, what Paul says to Timothy. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is the key of discipleship. Taking the teaching that you've been given and give it to another so that they can pass it on to another. That is one of the keys of disciple making. Now, if you still have your Bible there in verse 19, I want you to see one last thing, or verse 20 rather. He says, teaching them. And what is the goal of the teaching? What is the goal of the teaching? A head full of knowledge? Is that what it is? That we can win a Bible bowl, a Bible quiz? Is that what it is? No, notice what it says. Teaching them to observe. That's the word obedience there. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the goal. Disciples are people who obey the Word of God. Now, verse 20. We're going to look at one last thing. It's the promise. Jack and I, we've had many debates about this, haven't we, Jack, what this verse means. Look at what it says here. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Verse 20 is what I call the promise of Christ. And what is His promise? He says, "I am with you." And I want to tell you what I think that means. It is a promise of the power of Christ being with us. That's the promise. And let me tell you why I say this. Because when a church concentrates all of its energies on obeying Christ and doing Christ, doing what Christ has commanded us to do, His promise is that He will empower us to do it. Right? I think that we think when we run church, we have a blank check to run it in whatever way we want to run it. And a lot of people will say this, and young people, as you get out into the world, you'll hear this, right? They'll say, "God really showed up at this service," or "God's really present in this place." But I want to tell you, if a church is not obeying the command to make disciples, there's no power. There's no presence. In the Bible, the presence of God always meant His power was with people. Let me give you just one example, and then I'm going to have you look at one passage. Exodus 33 or 34. You don't have to turn there. God is going to send His people into the promised land. And He says, "I'm going to make you a promise. you'll have my provision and you'll have my protection. He gave them that promise. I will make sure you have enough to eat, enough to drink, places to stay, and things to enjoy. And he said, I'll give you my protection. There's no person that'll come there that'll be able to overtake you. But there's one thing that he didn't promise them. And do you remember what it was? My presence will not be with you. And do you remember what Moses did? Moses says, then I can't go. Now, most of us sit here today and we say, if God promised us prosperity and if God promised us protection, most of us would sign up, wouldn't we? But Moses says, if your presence isn't there, I don't go. Because he realized that was the key. That was the key to the presence or the power of God, was having his presence there. Now, I want to show you one verse, Sean, Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. And I want you to just look up at the screen. You don't need to turn there. Deuteronomy 21. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is with you. His presence is there. You don't have to be discouraged. You don't have to be afraid, because God's presence is with you. If we will obey the Great Commission, the presence and the power of Christ is with us. Now, real quickly to apply this, I'm going to ask you a question. Would you be willing to do something during this Great Commission month of November and December? Would you take one name of someone that you don't, that you know that does not know Christ, and would you write that name down? I don't see any of you doing that, but maybe you have it in your mind. Would you put one person on a 3x5 card or a piece of paper and say, God, I'm going to pray for them during Missions Emphasis Month that they would come to know Christ? Would you do that? Because that's a way in which we can go about fulfilling the Great Commission. And would you pray for an opportunity to share the gospel with that person or bring them to church during our Missions Emphasis Month? Let's just ask God a crazy thing, that he would save somebody that doesn't know Jesus Christ. And would you put them on that card and pray for them throughout the remaining part of this month and throughout the month of December, believing that Jesus Christ is in the business of saving people? Would you stand this morning?